All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the second month, and we are commencing the beginning of the Feast of Weeks today. And we are remembering the giving of the Holy Spirit as well as the first fruits of the wheat harvest, which will be happening in areas that have the same climate and agriculture as we have, which is something to always remember and what we can learn from that. But we are going to continue in the series, which has been strategically planned to deal with the idea of sanctification, which is another word for holiness, because the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost time, which is part of the Feast of Weeks. If anybody would like the background messages to this, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And you can find the background messages, part 1, 2, and 3, to this, as well as other related subjects. So this is going to be True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to the Scripture, Part 4. Sanctified Through the Truth is the subtitle of this message. Sanctified Through the Truth. I'm going to deal with the subject of sanctification. In the prior message, it was discussed how Yahweh's curse was the opposition of His blessing. We will remember what we've read. Which was prior described, a way of walking with Yahweh God with its zenith said thus. Leviticus 26:11 through 13 tells us, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. From the literal Egyptian bondage that we read about, which no doubt had spiritual impacts on the morality of the Israelite people, Yahweh delivers, which is a synonym for saves or salvation, which we're going to get into in some of the next messages coming up, to them so that they can, as a quote, go upright. To go upright is what he says. This comes from the Hebrew word, which is Kwam Muth, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Kwam Muth, which is interesting that you can remember it that way, because it literally means to come up. To come up. And the purpose of the salvation from bondage was so that Israel could have the liberty to walk with their God according to His ways. That is, according to His laws. The laws of His holiness. His holy law. This could as well be said, His sanctified law. Yahweh God's gift or grace of freedom was to allow for His Son to go, as it says in the book of Exodus, that He may serve me. That was what Yahweh told Moses to go tell Pharaoh. Let my Son go that He may serve me. This is an important part of the liberty we find in Christ, because this is all tied together in an understanding. It's all tied together in understanding what it is God liberated us for and what He liberated us from. And it is incomprehensible to our minds without understanding the way Yahweh releases His people so that they can serve Him. If we were to go to Leviticus 20, verse 7, we can read out of the law of Yahweh, Sanctify yourself, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Yahweh your God. In the Brenton Septuagint, which I'm going to read from the Septuagint translation, which is quoted in a quote we're going to cover in this message, in the Greek New Testament, both being written in Greek, it says, And ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. A repeat of this is found in Leviticus 11:44 in the food laws, talking about clean and unclean food. It's as well mentioned in Leviticus 19:2 in a similar context as here. Thus, we can understand just by a simple reading out of our King James Version that sanctification or holiness is an element of true reformation in being God's people, and that sanctification or holiness is also one and the same thing. They're related in our concepts, but they're actually in Hebrew identical. So we're going to discuss that a little bit. As we focus upon the aspects and effects of sanctification in a Christian life, we move within the bonds of grace and faith, which we've prior discussed. unto the outreaching of the spirit to the flesh. It moves from our spirit into our flesh. In the predominant lesson taught in the simplicity of the meaning, sanctification is, or could be said, is the exhibition of holiness in the life of the one offered forgiveness of sin according to the riches of Yahweh's grace through faith in the Son of God and in His blood atoning sacrifice. Sanctification is the holiness of God exhibited in one's life, is the important part to remember, which are proofs of the grace that he has received in the faith which is now put into action. That is the most important thing I'm going to say on the subject, and it's going to have to be remembered as we go through the study and understanding it, that it outreaches from our spirit into our flesh, causing our flesh to become captive to the will of God. And the predominant lesson is that sanctification's meaning is the holiness in the life of one who is offered forgiveness through the riches of Yahweh's grace, through faith in the Son of God and in His blood atoning sacrifice. Sanctification is the holiness of God, whatever that is, however we understand it, which by the end of this we're going to come to a conclusion of it, which can be extracted from Scripture alone and not from tradition, that is to be exhibited in one's life. These are proofs of grace, that is, proofs of the gift that are received, and they are proofs as well, evidence of the faith which that person has in God and in His Son, that he's been forgiven. They are proofs of his faith. When we deal with the word on a language level, simply the word sanctification is akin to holiness. Holiness and cleanness. Cleanness is related to purity. All those words you'll find translated from similar Greek words. Hag, H-A-G, is the prime root. Hagos is actually how it's listed in Strong's, but there's even a smaller word than that, which is just hag from older Greek. And it is commonly hagiazo, which is translated sanctification in the King James Bible, hagiazo. And I'm not going to, of course, read all of the stuff out of Strong's Concordance to help understand it. That's something we can do in our own time, but it's important to remember the word hag and hagos. And the word hagion, which is generally translated holy throughout the Bible, but Strong's as well has the sanctuary where you can hear of the holy place. That's how you can understand that the translator surely knew what they were reading. For people who like to doubt the wisdom of some of the biblical scholars that came before us. Hagios carries with it the idea in ancient Greek of clearness or cleansing. That's important. It has the idea of clearness or cleansing as well as a hallowed nature when it is applied to a day. You can see this if you read the Septuagint version of the Sabbath day, the first time mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. It calls the Sabbath holy. He hallowed it. Okay? He sanctified it. We see this also in different festivals in biblical text. We as well see priestly items that are listed as holy or sanctified. We also have God's people, as we had read, that are sanctified as well in their actions of life. So when speaking of holiness, we are speaking of sanctification. They are tied together in one and the same understanding. So the idea of being the people of Yahweh God is wrapped up in His holiness or in His sanctification, in its identification or unity of all binding it together. It's oneness, you could call it, which we're going to see discussed in John 17, which is where we're going next. You might say it's a oneness between God and His people, a people who walk in God's holy ways, His sanctified order. When our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to save His people from their sins, as it was proclaimed for His coming, He came to redeem those who were under the law, the book of Galatians tells us, and bound to the curse of the law, same book tells us, which came by a lack of holiness or sanctification, not just in those people's actions of life, the things that they do in their life, but in their faith that comes from their heart and from their mind. So for the Christian, that is the follower of Christ, otherwise it could be said the walker with Christ, which if we're following along from Leviticus 26 where we've been going in this series, you'll understand the connections that I'm making. The words of Christ's great prayer to his Father reveals the sanctification or holiness of Christ and the sanctification he offers his followers, as well as the origin of his own sanctification and its kinship to faith and eternal life. Let's go to John 17:1. John 17:1 says, "These words spake Yeshua, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Just stop to make a mention here. We have described several times in this series, as well as other places, what the glory Christ had, his presence before, his person before he was incarnate as Jesus Christ. And we are seeing that again, where he's going back to that place, and that place is the Word of God. We've already discussed that out of John, and here's another affirmation to it. The glory that Christ had before was the glory found all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, as the Word spoke and made light. This is a very important part of our doctrine and our belief and our faith. Verse 6 then continues to go on and say, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Here is where he is weaving his glory into the understanding of the Word of God. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." I also want to make another note as we continue on, that he is putting a distinction between the world and his people. A distinction between Yahweh's people and the majority of people that are going to be found in what we call the world. Okay? This is where the idea of sanctification comes from. It could even be linked back to the law, where we are told that he will put a difference between clean or holy and unclean in our minds and our understandings. There is a link here to be had. All these that are his are the Father's. 10 then says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Referring to Judas, I believe. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them." Notice the distinction. I have given them thy word, Yahweh's word, the Father's word, and the world hates them. "Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And now here is the text that we're going to focus on specifically, these next three. Sanctify or make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's quoting directly out of the book of Psalms, by the way. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself. Listen to that. For their sake, referring to us, the apostles specifically, but he's going to continue it on to those of us who will believe, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Which word? The word of God. The Father gave to the Son then gave to his disciples, the apostles, and the apostles continued it on to us. That's why we have the scriptures today. The essence of Christ in the Word of God, in the Bible. That they all may be one, the unity, the oneness, that they all may be one, from the Father to ourselves, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we also, we're going to stop here at that verse, but we also see how that this belief, this faith, not to lose track of our words, is a witness to the world that Christ actually came, that the Word was actually made flesh in reality. This oneness or unity is fully woven in the Word of God, which is the truth that sanctifies. Christ proclaims the reason for his holiness or his sanctification to be for our sake, that we might sanctify ourselves in like manner. This sanctification is bound up in the truth of God's word, the person of Yeshua the Christ, the Son of God, in his proclamation, in his law, can just as well be said, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's the same exact sentiment that runs throughout the scriptures. The unity of the believer of Yahweh conforms himself to the image of Yahweh, to be holy as he is holy. It's in this foreword of sanctification which comes by the word of God, Peter also applies this very law of Christ to the recipients of the revelation of the gift through belief, or the grace through faith as we call it. It's a gift that comes through belief in Christ when he taught us this. We're going to go to 1 Peter 1. I'm going to pick up in 13 for brevity's sake, though I was very tempted to read the entirety of the chapter. But I think we can do that in our own time and get to the point. It's very good stuff, encouraging. Speaks to these believers. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and help, and hope, important, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's 1 Peter, not 2nd, 1 Peter. 14 then says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Pay attention. We're dealing with the concepts of obedience. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, it's important, because I'm reading out of the King James Version, to make a point that at this time the word conversation did not carry with it the modern undertone that we have now. Okay? Conversation doesn't mean we're talking. Conversation means how you are conversant in your life, how you are converse, how you walk, literally, how you carry yourself. So he's tying this exactly how we tied it in the prior discussion of Leviticus 26, how God ties it, and then applying this verse of Leviticus chapter 20, be holy as I am holy in all manners of our conversation, in all walks of our life. Because what he's doing is he's calling us to repentance or to reformation, to reform ourselves to the image of God, just like God has always asked for us to do according to his law. It's what God has always been after. It's what Yahweh wants from His children. Peter says again in verse 16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who is without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Pay attention to 22 next. "Seeing you have purified," go back to our Greek lesson, brief Greek lesson. This word is hagi-nikotis, hagi-nikotis, which that should ring a bell if we paid attention. It is holy purification, we could call it. "Seeing you have made yourself holy." It is another form of sanctification that we're talking about. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," rings of John 17 pretty hard, "through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Of course, we're dealing with the same concepts. Pure heart now. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Do not let that not impact you as you think about what we're talking about. "Seeing you have sanctified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Forever. In Peter's mind, the law, the word of God, did not change. It abided forever. It was an eternal law. It was an eternal word that didn't just impact men's irrational spirits, or their rational spirits, depending on who you're talking to, but it impacted their life, their flesh, the way that they conversed in the world. Should be easily seen how this sanctification, which is the holiness of the walk in God's law, the obedience to His will, in both the truth of the Word, which is Christ's person, as well as the holiness of Yahweh God's law, in its effect on the life of His people. Hopefully that's extracted from that. In a sense, every aspect of what we call salvation or help, which comes from Yahweh God, is intertwined so tightly it is hard to distinguish. Yet by cord, as it were, if we were to look at all these elements we've been talking about, we're talking about faith, we're talking about grace, we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about works and obedience, and we're talking about all of these concepts, all of these things. But there's three main ones that we are going to deal with, and there's three main threads inside of the cord as we make them. And some of us know how to make cords, so they should understand how this works. Once you get them so tightly bound together, it's hard to distinguish from a distance that there are multiple threads in there. It's just one cord, but there's actually many layers. In this way, we have faith, and we have grace, and we have sanctification so tightly twined, it's hard to distinguish. Yet, we may behold, as the light of the Scripture reveals the inner workings of the union, if we want to consider it and understand it. I'm not going to go as far as say you have to understand it. You have to apply it. It has to be seen. It has to be evident. But I don't know if everyone can understand it, so I can't say that. But we can understand it if we want to as part of our systematic theology. understanding the workings of God. When thus far we have spoken of faith and grace and now sanctification, it is just one more of those threads. The most important aspect of this benevolent process is how all of it supports salvation. And at its end purpose, there is what's called everlasting life. Okay? And I want to make a subtle distinction, another distinction very hard to be made, but there's getting saved, as we call it, or being saved biblically. There's salvation, and then there's everlasting life. We're going to talk more about that in the next message this week, at the new moon. We'll talk more about those elements. But the purpose of salvation is to get to everlasting life. The purpose of this cord at the very end of the rope is everlasting life. Yet along the way, these threads are able to be seen in the weave of a mighty saving cord used to sanctify flesh and spirit, body and soul, by a word of the same dual construct. The Bible is both spirit and it is both physical. It is letter and it is spirit. It affects all areas of life. It affects everything in our being. Therefore, it has to deal with the physical world as much as the spiritual world. Faith is the truth and the trust, the belief. That's the very substance of our hope, to have salvation and help which comes from God. And very pressingly, it has been affirmed that the Word of God is the only objective way from which faith can be extracted and built up. Romans 10:17 once again says what we've been reading since the very first message. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We should all have that memorized by now, Romans 10:17. Yet before this revelation is present in our mind, our heart and mind, by application of the blood of the new covenant, let's link that back into the last message, what the new covenant was about, law written on the heart and mind, forgiveness of sin. Before that can be applied, the braid is bound between faith and grace in the man of Jesus Christ and his faith, thus his faithfulness, which, as we have looked into and we have described, the faith of God and the faith of Christ, when we talk about divine faith, it has another name. It's called grace, which, being in his person, the person of the Word of God, has his faith to be grace to us who are under him. We're going to finish reading up in Romans 5 for the rest of the study. So we're going to go to Romans 5:1, and we're going to hopefully tie all of this together, because I feel very strong about the idea of explaining faith and grace from a biblical perspective as it ties to sanctification, because so many people, whenever they hear about the concepts of sanctification and they understand that it comes from the law of God and the morality that's found in the law of God and the works, the good works, that are commanded out of the law of God, and that is what Christ came to pull us back to, people have knee-jerk reactions, and they think, well, you're getting rid of faith, you're getting rid of grace, you're going to works, you're going to law. And that's because they've been taught a false doctrine. It's fallacious. There's no way to substantiate the types of doctrines that people have based on this subject out of the Bible, because there's one God, and that is the God that both gave the law and the God that gave the grace which comes by Jesus Christ. You cannot differentiate between the two. It's the same Word made flesh that spoke to Moses. You cannot have a distinction. So it's very important for me, because of the responses I get on account of my doctrine, and the doctrine I believe is in the Scriptures, that I make a point to say this so I don't get called a heretic again by somebody else, which will probably happen anyway. But nevertheless, I know that it's a systematic theology that backs it up. I know that it is a defensible theology. I know that it comes purely from the Bible and from the Scriptures, and the alternative does not, and it cannot be substantiated from the Bible. So I feel it very important to explain these concepts out of the Bible and link them back to the holistic Scripture of the law of God and of the prophets, of the history of Israel, of the wisdom that is given, and also show how that New Testament and the epistles of the apostles all tie together into one concept. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's a huge and a loaded statement. Paul has a way of packing a lot of stuff into a few words. And what I want to discuss here at this point is justification, righteousness, another Greek concept to understand since the New Testament scriptures are written in Greek. What most people don't realize, if they're just English readers, is that justification and righteousness, though you could ideally reason this out yourself, they are synonyms. They're both, like the word sanctification, holiness, derived from one word, the Greek word dikai. Okay? The Greek word dikai. And the prime root indicates the idea of evident equity. It actually, if you go back to its most ancient root that I could find at least, it deals with evidence, being able to see something. Okay? But it turns into the idea of evident equity. I think we would call that like prima facie evidence now in law. Okay? But evident equity is the idea. It's equitable. It's right. It's just. It's balanced. Okay? And it's able to be seen that way, like in a scale. What is seen to be right or seen to be just? And it is only by faith we're being told here, faith alone, that we have peace with God in this equity, and it is through Jesus Christ by which we access this thing called grace, this gift. Again, the faithfulness of Yahweh is called grace towards us. Christ's faithfulness is our grace by which we stand, we were just told. We stand by it. Okay? In the Hebrew scriptures, just for a understanding of the Hebrew mindset that Paul would have thought in the Hebrew scriptures, the name Jeshurun is an epitaph for Israel. Okay? It's a little pet name, I guess we'll call it. Jeshurun, and it literally means one who is upright. Righteous, able to stand up with God. And that was what Israel was meant to be. In an upright standing with God. The idea of right standing is distinct in its wording, but it's akin to the idea we have already prior discussed in Quamuth, which we read out of Leviticus 26:13 at the very beginning of the message, where it says, I am Yahweh your God, I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. All right, or to come up. Alright, that was the idea. Thus, to get the children of the promise, the children of the covenant, to stand up requires feet of grace, we could call it. Right? They have to stand in grace. They have to stand by grace. Because we have no ability in and of ourselves to stand without the support of the gospel, which we're told are our shoes in the scriptures. How beautiful are the feet that bring the gospel, right? And Paul says that we have our feet shod with the gospel, right? The preparation of the gospel. This is found in the message, the good news brought to us by Jesus Christ of redemption, the Word made flesh in His righteousness that comes by His cross. So when we have an understanding of what all these words mean, Paul packs a lot of emphasis into these little statements that he makes, but they're very important because we can't stand without grace. Once this grace has caused us to stand upright, which is the release from bondage, we are then called, as Leviticus 26 tells us very plainly, we are then called to walk in His ways, not abandon His ways. We're not taught to live an unsanctified life or a new sanctification process. We're told to go back to the ways of God. We're told to return to Yahweh's law. That we can be His workmanship, as the book of Ephesians tells us, created unto good works which were foreordained. This reformed child we are called to be differs none from a servant, we're told elsewhere in Scripture. Though we through Christ are also told we are heirs of all, and as heirs we have hope of glory. This hope is forced to glory also in tribulation, Paul is going to tell us. The strife of our state as children being corrected and reformed is a type of tribulation. We're called to be reformed, that is, turned back to the Word of God, constantly instructed in the righteousness which is seen, evident in His law for our life. The application thereof will not always be easy, of course. So Paul says in continuation in Romans 5, verse 3, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, we could say, works experience. And experience works hope. So he takes a full circle from hope to hope. Hope makes us not ashamed or confused, confounded, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And it is at this point, then, that we enter into the subject of the Holy Spirit, into the mix of sanctification, which we actually started with in the whole of the discussion. That at this point it is necessary by the Lord, as it calls us to our faith. Whenever we consider about how this process works, we see the grace due to the reality of the horror of the curse that we have acknowledged, right? You see grace only after you realize what state you're in. Seeing we are the children of wrath by nature, we're born into it, born into a covenant that we break constantly. We are captive to sin's dominion, and we are first brought by the Spirit to the truth of our state. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit, the clarifying Spirit, whatever word you want to put on in English, which it all carries through in the Greek understanding, the Holy Spirit brings us to the truth of our state, because that is the function, the primary function of the Holy Spirit is to bring about truth. Yet it's this tribulation that we just read about that teaches us, the tribulation that we work through the world, that we rejoice in, that it causes the cycle of acknowledging the necessity of our grace daily. The love of God shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit, the Spirit of cleansing or of clarity, that is biblical holiness. That is true sanctification that allows the reform to continue in our heart to bring us to the new covenant heart that is full of the love of God and love of His perfect law. The full function of the Holy Spirit and His sanctification is to allow His children to walk in love, which we read all throughout the Scriptures, particularly the book of John. As we are arisen from the dead to a newness of life in Christ, we are risen and we stand in grace. We do not stand by ourselves. It's an impossibility. In the lesson of the grace of Yahweh God towards His people, the love of God is expressed best by these following verses. These are my all-time favorite verses in understanding grace and the grace that we don't deserve and the grace of God. If you want an expressive verse that should just smack you in the head if you think that you're already righteous without God's grace, just read this one. Romans 5:6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, commending His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, for me at least, that's a very moving verse, because what it acknowledges is that even in a sinful state where you're wicked, and in a sinful state where you are as bad as it gets, Christ died for your ungodliness. It makes a point that your feet were not strong enough to hold you up in the presence of a terrible God. I mean that negatively, but awesomely. and that without strength in due time Christ would even die for you, though you were wicked and you didn't deserve it. And if you haven't come to the reality of grace and what it means, then you don't understand the gospel. Just to make mention of it in continuation of that thought, Romans 5:17 says, which I'm not going to cover all of it, "For if by one man's offense death reigns by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, even Jesus Christ. This gift called grace, which is the faithfulness of God to keep His promise, it's dispensed while we are yet sinners, and for in such a way the offer of redemption is ever present, or else there exists no hope for us ever to turn from our wicked ways. So in its totality and union, we may understand the workings of the Spirit in our life, and in the threefold aspects of sanctification, as its works are towards holiness." I think I've summarized them as best that I could to help make sense of what we've been discussing. Grace, which is nothing we have done of ourselves, but is the faithfulness of Yahweh to forgive. Faith, which is trust in Yahweh's salvation, which is heard by the Word of God, which whenever I speak of the Word of God, of course, I'm talking from a John 1:1 sense, which recognizes Jesus Christ as being part of that. Sanctification, which is life, spirit, and flesh, which is subservient to the righteousness of God. No, I did not word that too harshly. I'm going to read Romans 6:19 in continuation of thought. We're going to focus on Romans 6 in a later message. But I want to read this one part out of verse 19, and I'm going to read it out of the ABP translation. So I know we all have KJVs here. The Apostolic Bible Polyglot's one of my favorite translations as far as a more modern translation that contains the Septuagint in Greek also, but some of the ways it words things, I think, really gets to the point, so I want to read out of that to make sense out of our KJV, which says the same thing. It's the same text, but it says, "Humanly I speak, on account of the weakness of your flesh, for as you rendered your members subservient to uncleanness and to lawlessness, so now render your members subservient to the righteousness unto sanctification." Read it one more time. "Humanly I speak on account of the weakness of your flesh, for as you render your members subservient to uncleanness," which would be the opposite of sanctification, "and to lawlessness, unto lawlessness, so now render your members subservient to the righteousness unto sanctification," holiness. I think that's a very important statement, because what Paul is doing is he is calling to those people of curse that we find in Leviticus 26, that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 were scattered in the nations and became part of the Gentile world because they were strangers to the covenant and alien from it. He speaks to them and says, just in the same way you have rendered yourself as a member, you're subservient, you serve it, you're subject, you're bound, you're in bondage to uncleanness and to lawlessness. And then he doubles it. In the Hebrew understanding of lawlessness unto lawlessness, it's like in dying you die. It's the idea of wallowing in your filth. So now, just in the same way you reckoned yourself as a dirty sinner, whenever you consider how unclean you are before the eyes of a mighty God, so now render your members subservient to righteousness unto sanctification or holiness. So you hear a lot of times people talk about the wickedness and the filthiness of the human state and how we are children of wrath and ready to be destroyed. You know, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards was a pretty good message to get you started on that subject, to realize how much wrath is actually built up against you by a mighty and an awesome God when you think about it. And so a lot of preachers and a lot of teachers and a lot of talkers of the Bible make a big emphasis on that. But what they don't make a big emphasis on is that in the same way that you were dirty and unclean, lawless, full of iniquity, wicked, in that same level of destruction, that same level of sin, you are now to be subservient to the righteousness of God unto sanctification. That cannot mean that you do nothing positive for God. When I mean positive, I don't mean like good and happy. I mean positive as in you actually work towards God's ways. It cannot mean anything other than as subservient to sin as you were, as much of a sinner as you were, more so you are subservient now to righteousness unto sanctification. In other words, in a nutshell, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a verse we're going to cover in the next message also. But the point is you cannot save yourself. It's the grace of God. It's what makes us stand. It's through faith, which we've discussed, true trust, through faith, true belief that comes from the Scriptures and in the Scriptures. And by applying it to our life and to our spirit, we have then the ability to actually work towards salvation. Not towards everlasting life necessarily, that's something that comes at the very end of the rope. But the cords of salvation are what we follow to get us there. They're strong enough to hold us up so that we can get to eternal life as it were the secondary purpose. Something I was discussing earlier in the week that I think is a good thing to share is that, you know, whenever you think about salvation and being saved, it's commonly the way that we talk about it. People who even have a Reformed theology and understand how some of this stuff works better than others, I guess you could say, talk about when I got saved, when I found salvation, okay? But the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. It doesn't talk about getting saved in the same sense of like it's a one-time deal, you do something and you're done. And that's why I made a heavy emphasis on the point that baptism will not save you without faith. Your works will not save you without faith. Grace will not save you without faith. Faith without grace doesn't work either. The rope will break without the elements in it. Just imagine if you had three threads all twined together to make the cord that we described, and you decided to remove one of them. It would make a weaker cord. And if you continue to do so, the cord will snap. Maybe the cord in some instances will be strong enough for some things, but there's one thing it will not be strong enough for. It will not be strong enough to support eternal life. Think about how heavy eternal life is. It's eternal. It has no end. But God has a cord that has the ability to offer all three elements to us. Grace, faith, and sanctification, that as long as we are working it out in God's system and in God's ways, it's strong enough to support eternal life. It's an important way to think about this concept, because in that way our earthly life becomes primary in how we work things through, how we find the cord, how we follow the cord. And eternal life is the reward or the gift at the end if we followed the cord properly. I'm not saying you have to have a technical working knowledge of all this stuff. What I am saying is you have to recognize that you need grace to be saved and you cannot do anything for yourself, that it is a gift of God. You can't boast in it. There's nothing you can do to receive it. You'll never be good enough to get it. But it is faith through that grace where you trust, because you know how wicked you are and you know that you need a Savior. And then through those two, the third element of sanctification is added, and it is able then to be perfected in our life to make us holy like He is holy, to be His people as He would have us be. I think that's important.